holy one like the Lord, no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry are fat with spoil. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might does one prevail. The Lord, his adversary, shall be shattered. The Most High will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. 2 Corinthians 12. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. In Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. So today, as I said, we begin this sojourn through what I'm calling this epic, and it is an epic story. And it's called 1 and 2 Samuel in our Bibles. But really, 1 and 2 Samuel should be read as one long narrative arc. It's divided. Its division is probably the fruit of a scribe, some ancient scribe who many years ago decided that it was too long for one big scroll, and so cut it in half and made two, 1 and 2 Samuel. So the books of Samuel, as they are now, tell the story of how Israel moved from a tribal people led by regional judges to a nation led by a monarchy. And so the book of Samuel belongs to this set of literature in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. And inside that literature are the books called Deuteronomy and Judges, and then 1 and 2 Samuel, and then finally 1 and 2 Kings. So the books of Samuel are, in the mind of many scholars, and I would agree with this, that the books of Samuel are just a long, melancholy explanation as to why the Israelite monarchy finally failed. It's a long explanation as to why the kings were never the kings that Yahweh called them to be. Through the summer months, though, we will listen to this very colorful story. And there are many colorful stories to be heard. The books of Samuel are filled with intrigue, heroic feats, moral failure, political maneuvering, battles, domestic dysfunctions, religious fraud, sad endings, and peculiar characters. And while Samuel, Saul, and David, those three characters dominate the narrative arc of this story, the supporting cast of characters are as interesting, if not more interesting, when you begin to look at them. And those supporting characters include names like Eli and Jonathan and Michal and Joab and Abigail and Abishai and Abner and Bathsheba, who could forget Bathsheba, and Nathan, Amnon, Tamar, Absalom, Mephibosheth, and of course, Hannah. The epic story of Samuel, Saul, and David begins with Hannah. The story would have been impossible without Hannah and her desperate prayer that we just heard Pastor Jeff read. So Hannah is introduced to us in the context of crisis in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. There is the external crisis of the Philistines' presence, who we'll learn next week managed to capture that most sacred symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. But the external political crisis isn't the crisis with which Samuel is most concerned. Testament. The primary concerns in the Samuel narrative is this internal moral crisis within the heart of God's people. And next week, we'll hear the story of the sons of the high priest Eli, who were given the responsibility of overseeing the sacred symbols of the acts of worship, and only to squander their sacred responsibility in lechery and debauchery in horrible ways. They are to be seen as the incarnation of all that is wrong with God's people at the time that Hannah prays her prayer and sings her song. So it is within this context of political crisis and spiritual crisis and desperation that we meet Hannah. And we learn quickly that Hannah is barren. Hannah cannot have children. Hannah can't fulfill her primary responsibility in that ancient day to give her husband a boy, a lineage, and some health insurance for the future. And so our story begins with political crisis, moral crisis, and our heroine, Hannah, faces a crisis of her own. She is unable to bear children. And as the story unfolds in the first chapter, Hannah grows more and more distraught over her barrenness. Her husband, Elkanah, tries to comfort her, and he says to his wife, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more than 10 sons?" I didn't make that up. And here's a lesson, married couples. Just a side note here. We can learn a great deal from Elkanah's response to his wife. And what we learn is that when your spouse is disturbed, it just could be that it's not about you. Elkanah, in my humble opinion, reveals his narcissism in response to his wife. "What's the matter, honey?" This is Eugene Peterson. "What's the matter, honey? Am I not enough for you?" Elkanah may have meant well, but he places himself and not the plight of Hannah in his central focus, of course. But Hannah is no wilting violet. She will not accept her barren status without a fight. So in her lowly status, she uses the only weapon at her disposal. She prays. She prays. Now here's the setting. So she's in the sacred space of worship, where is enthroned the Ark of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant in Shiloh. Hannah is praying fervently. She asks God for a child, and she tells God that if God gives her a child, she will give the child back to God as a Nazarite. That is, he will be consecrated from birth to God for God's purposes, and as a sign of this special relationship, his hair will never be cut, and he will never consume strong drink or alcohol. Hannah prays with much passion, and then she lingers there in that sacred space, praying silently, no less passionately, but now wordlessly. Now you can see it in your mind's eye if you use just a little bit of imagination. I see her there, her face shining with her tears as her face is raised up to Yahweh in that holy place of worship, imploring the living God of Israel to act on her behalf. Her prayers rising up to God like the incense that are currently rising up to God in that holy place. And it is at that very moment, as she's praying silently with the tears glistening on her cheeks, her prayers rising up silently as incense to God, that Eli, the overseer of religion, the priest, makes his way into that sanctuary. The chubby priest waddles in, sees her there in the corner of the sanctuary. She's praying so fervently that he assumes that she's drunk. Things are so bad among God's people that when the priest sees an actual pious person praying fervently, he assumes intoxication rather than spiritual passion. That's how bad things are. And when Eli meets Hannah, he accuses her of being drunk. Again, I'm leaning on Peterson here. "You're drunk, woman. Sober up. Put away the strong drink." To which Hannah replies, and this is all in chapter 1, "Oh, no, sir, please. I'm not a... Oh, no, sir, please." Peterson translation, "I am a woman hard used. I haven't been drinking. Not a drop of wine or beer. The only thing I've been pouring out is my heart. Pouring it out to God. Don't for a minute think that I'm a bad woman. It's because I'm so desperately unhappy and in such pain that I've stayed here for so long." Eli seems almost stunned by her response and changes his tune immediately. go in peace, he says, and may God, may the God of Israel give you what you asked of him. And Hannah changes her tone as well, and she asks the priest to pray for her. Now, little do either of these people know that their encounter in that moment will change the course of human history. God will give Hannah a son who will be established and affirmed by Eli the priest as the last judge in the lineage of judges. And this last judge, named Samuel, will set into motion a long series of events establishing Israel's monarchy, embodied, of course, in King David. And David's family line will include a baby boy from Nazareth by the name of Jesus. All there, the Spirit of Yahweh at work, doing what Yahweh does best, planning for our rescue, for our salvation. Now, let us not forget that this story begins in barrenness. This story begins in weakness. This story is the story of a bunch of clueless men and one ferociously faithful woman who won't let her barrenness be the last word. So I would like to offer a word of thanksgiving and praise for barrenness today. I'd like to remind everyone here this morning that the context of barrenness is precisely the place that God often does God's best work, most astonishing work. Now, I know this to be true. As many of you know my story, you know that I know this to be true in a very personal way. A few years back in a home group at another church another time, a person asked rather pointedly and cynically this question: why does God say no, especially when yes seems so obviously the best answer for all involved? And we discussed this very complex question, difficult question, and I responded with my experience of the time that God said a really big no to Jane and me. See, many years ago now, Jane and I had planned to have children by birth and children by adoption, but we planned to always have children by birth, but God said no. Now, today, we don't normally blame God for barrenness, right? We don't respond to infertility by assuming that God closed the woman's womb as they did in Hannah's day. We know that infertility can be due to many factors that may well have to do with the physiological dysfunction of the man's body. We understand that now. And of course, in Hannah's time, if a baby wasn't given to a couple, it was always the woman's fault. It was always the woman's failure because God had closed her womb, obviously. Thus, she endured not only the pain of barrenness, but also the pain of societal status of God-forsakenness. We know better, thankfully. We know that God doesn't close wombs. Scientific advancements, for which I am most thankful, have given us better understandings of issues pertaining to reproduction. So, well, Jane and I set out to have a child. We assumed like most people of our age, and this is, of course, back in the 90s, so it was, for some of you, a very long time ago, but for others of you, not that long ago. So we assumed that back in the 90s, as young people of our age, and we were young back then, there was a time when I was a young man, our assumption was that we controlled our reproductive lives thanks to the science that gave us birth control. But we didn't. And a very aggressive fertility doctor was sure that he could control our reproductive lives, but he couldn't. There are these moments, you see, in a person's life when the epiphany of powerlessness hits you square in the face with astonishing clarity. Have you ever been there before? That was one of those times. When Jane and I began to face our infertility, our first response wasn't to pray fervently like Hannah did. Our first response wasn't to seek God's face so that God would open Jane's womb. Our first response was to seek one of the high priests of our age, a competent, gifted fertility doctor. We bowed, like so many Christians do, at the altar of science, and we were Christian folks. We believed in God, but we also knew things. We knew how babies were made, and it doesn't have a whole lot to do with God. We know that there are people in our world who procreate and are ill-prepared to have children. And we know that there are people who do not procreate and are well-prepared to have children. God doesn't seem to be all that involved in these matters sometimes. We know that reproduction has everything to do with a sperm and an egg meeting together. You get those two things together, you got yourself a baby. And if there is a problem with this process, then you call in a plumber, right? A plumber to fix whatever's wrong with your broken reproductive plumbing. And yet, our plumber, priest, doctor couldn't help us. Even he had limited power. Now, in his defense, and this is an important part of the story, Jane and I had been praying. We didn't know it then, but our prayers were actually subverting our doctor's plan. Like Hannah, we began to pray in response to God's no, and we began to sense that God was saying no to birth children because our real children, our actual children, our forever children, were a little further away in India than we had first expected. And so, after a few months, and I think 2 months of infertility treatment, we stopped. And our doctor, priest, plumber didn't want us to stop. He was sure he could fix us. He was sure. He was arrogant, and he was good at what he did. But he was also arrogant, and he was really sure that we shouldn't throw in the towel. He could get us pregnant. But we stopped the treatment anyway, to his obvious disappointment. Not even science, and here's what I'm trying to tell you. Not even science could give us our real children. Even the sovereign, death-defying, life-enhancing, pill-producing scientific advances of humankind has limited power. And in our case, science was powerless to give us our children. We, like Hannah, had to depend upon God. Jane and I learned at a young age about weakness and powerlessness, and we learned about a God who works in barrenness. And we learn something else, we learn that when God says no, sometimes this is the most loving word that you could ever hear from God. I said that to that small group those years ago. I said to them, I praise God for infertility. I praise God for barrenness. I am exceedingly thankful that God closed our womb. In barrenness and weakness and powerlessness, God's beauty is sometimes stunningly revealed. And in our particular story, that beauty happens to have names, Abby and Lily. And so God answers Hannah's prayer. God's no wasn't really a no. It was a not yet, we find. It was a timing issue. And Hannah gives birth to a male child. She named him Samuel, and she presents the child to the priest Eli in accordance with her vow to consecrate her firstborn to God. And then Hannah sings her famous song, the center of which, now you've heard a lot of words that Jeff read, but the center of this song is really one simple phrase, and it's a phrase I would encourage you to take on your lips and place in your heart and perhaps make it your breath prayer this week. Here's the phrase: not by might does one prevail. That is the center of Hannah's song. Not by might does one prevail. Would you say that with me? Not by might does one prevail. It's weird. I know. I don't like when pastors make me do that either, but I think it's probably good to get those words on your lips so they can start to get into your heart. And like I said, it might be a good breath prayer for some of you. Not by might does one prevail. Not by might does one prevail. Hannah's song describes a God of dramatic reversals. The high brought low, the low lifted up, the poor made rich, the rich made poor, the powerful made weak, the weak made powerful. And for many scholars, Hannah's song, and I believe that Hannah's song is the interpretive key that unlocks the entirety of the epic story of Samuel, Saul, and David. In this narrative, and in Hannah's song, the good-looking and the tall and the mighty and the strong and the gifted and the wealthy and the technologically advanced are brought down, and the runt and the lowly and the barren and the weakling are exalted, and a giant will fall at the hand of a shepherd boy with 5 smooth stones. Not by might does one prevail. That's the entirety of this narrative. Not by might does one prevail. But so what is it about weakness that so attracts our God? I think that's a really good question. It's a legitimate question that comes out of our scriptures. What is it about weakness that so attracts our God? Why is it that throughout the biblical narrative, God enters the context of barrenness and brokenness and weakness to do God's most stunning work? Now, the first and most obvious answer is that God does God's most stunning work through our weakness in order, of course, to reveal God's power and sovereign authority over God's world. See, we humans... Well, we can get kind of uppity. We can get rather arrogant when it comes to the towers we build in this world, scientific towers and medical towers and educational towers. We become like the 3-year-old that assures their parents with much certainty that I can do it by myself. By myself, I can do it. Ever heard that, parents? 3-year-olds? By myself. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. I love science. I love scientists. I love great medicine and great education. It's just that these things, these areas, these towers, if you will, of human glory can create extreme, or I would say astounding, hubris. Hubris meaning extreme arrogance. Extreme pride. One need only consider that statistically, the more one is educated, the less likely one is involved in Christian community. When one is puffed up by their learning, the less one is inclined to acknowledge their need of God. We humans come to believe that we can go it alone. We need neither the God who created us or the community of God's people to nurture us. Just a good job that provides some affordable health insurance and we'll be just fine. Thank you very much. Perhaps Hannah was wrong after all. I mean, perhaps one does prevail by might, if might is defined as human ingenuity and savvy and business acumen and great work ethic. It seems to work. Many times it seems to work very well in our day and age. A lot of self-made people in this world, or so they think. However, the God revealed in Jesus is attracted to humility. Vulnerability, a clear-eyed confession of one's limits. Why is this? Perhaps God does God's best work in the context of human weakness because there are no other kinds of human beings. Maybe that's why. We are all weak and vulnerable and limited. We are all creatures made in God's image, but creatures nonetheless. And when we try to act strong and assertive and in control and aggressive and powerful, we do so because we simply don't know the truth of our fragile existence. And because our God is a God of non-coercive love, God will work more readily with those who know the truth about the human condition. God does God's best work through humble receptivity in the truth of our frailty. And the truth is, we are weak. You are weak. You have limits. Your body is not designed to last forever, and you're going to get old like me and even older, and one day it's going to give out. You're weak. You are wired for weakness. You are wired for vulnerability. And most of the time, many humans go many years of their life trying to resist that. I can do it by myself. But then the truth is revealed. In some moment of clarity. For Jade and I, of course, it happened quite early for us. For others, it takes some years to get there, but you will. You will. We are weak. We are powerless. We need help. And when we finally come to see the truth of our weakness, we become pliable, receptive, humble, a vessel through whom God can work more readily. We can then place ourselves on the potter's wheel and let the divine hand do the work of transformation so that we can become useful. Jean Vanier, you know I love Jean Vanier. Jean Vanier, the founder of L'Arche, a community serving those with intellectual disabilities, said that, and I quote, "Life comes from the recognition that I can't do it on my own. That I need help, that we need a Savior who will save us, not by giving us power, but by helping us see who we are. In touching our powerlessness, we discover our weakness is not an evil, but a place we can come to meet people." Do you know what do you want to know the most astounding Christian communities look like? And I've seen this at L'Arche. I've seen the community that vulnerability creates. Vulnerability is such a key ingredient to actual authentic community when we become real and truthful about our need, our fragility. Hannah sings, "For not by might does one prevail," because might is a lie. Like that 3-year-old pretending to be a lion. Bennett was pretending to be a lion the other day. And it is so cute when he pretends to be a lion. He puts his lion hood on. Oh my gosh, he's so adorable. And it's cute when you're 3, but when you're 43 and you're still pretending to be something you're not, it's just silly. It's just foolish. Right? Right? So as you probably know, I'm in the second half of my life. I've come to decide that I probably am thoroughly in the second half of my life now. People were, calling me a young man. They should have been telling me I was middle-aged when I was 35 or 40, but no one would do that, all right? Statistically, that's probably the truth, though. When people refer to me as a middle-aged man, I think, man, you're being awfully optimistic, aren't you? Truth be told, much of my life is behind me and not in front of me. It's just the truth. I'm 53. You do the math. And my body reminds me of this truth all the time. My bad hip reminds me all the time. When we were in the UK a couple weeks ago, walked miles and miles and miles there, and man, oh man, did my body remind me that I have limits. But so much of our culture is about the first half of life, isn't it? During the first half of life, most of us live under the illusion that we're immortal and visible and strong. Our bodies are young, our minds are clear, everything works the way it's supposed to. It's harder to know the truth when you're 25 than when you're 55, but young folk, it's coming. And the truth is we are weak and fragile and powerless, and we need help and we need others. We do. Paul, the robust and high-energy apostle, came to this conclusion. Paul said, "So I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." I will boast in my weaknesses, he said. Why? So that the power of Christ will dwell in me. That is to say, his weakness became a magnet for the divine power coursing through his passionate veins. Therefore, he says, "I am content with weaknesses, insults, and hardships, and persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." Hannah sings in response to the gift of her child, "For not by might does one prevail. Not by superior technique does one prevail. Not by overwhelming power does one prevail. Not by cunning does one prevail. Not by intellectual superiority does one prevail. Not by force does one prevail." Our weakness isn't bad news. In fact, it's good news, because living in the truth is always a good thing. Living in vulnerable acceptance of one's need and humility is a very good thing, because it attracts the divine gaze. It's the place where God can be invited to work in our weakness, revealing divine sovereign strength. We need help. We need others. We need the wisdom of Christian community. We are fragile and limited and powerless, and we can't go it alone. And when we finally grasp this truth, then we understand what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Or as Eugene Peterson translates it, "You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule." In the confession of need, in the vulnerable acknowledgement of limits, in the refusal to depend upon clever cunning, superior intellect, we thus attract the divine gaze. By fully embracing our creaturely status with vulnerable humility, we become a magnet for the works of divine formation and the rule of Jesus in this world. Then we become holy, which is nothing more or less than fully and beautifully human. It all begins with Hannah's prayer, "Not by might does one prevail." And so my answer to the question that we posited earlier on, my answer is an unabashed 10. Unabashed, unmitigated 10. Because I know that all that I am, all that I ever will be, any good that I've ever accomplished, any help that I've ever been, whatever I've done has been worthwhile and God glorifying, anything that has been made of me that's been good has been a gift to me that I did not choose. It's a gift. It's a gift. And the sooner you learn that and live in that and respond to the gift of grace that is the world and all that's in it, the sooner you will be in a position where God can begin to do tremendous and beautiful things through your life. Amen? Now, this isn't false humility. It's the truth. I'm a 10. Amen? Amen and amen. The church gathers at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ.